God together. And take out your Bibles, if you would, and we'll use them today as we do indeed engage in a study of God's Word. And our lesson this morning entitled Greater Sin, and that's a title that is provocative in many ways as we think about sin and sometimes the way we tend to grade sin on this sliding scale of severity or heinousness. People have long had the tendency to do that with their sins, to grade their sins and other people's sins as well, on a sliding scale. Murder is one of those bad sins. Usually it's on everybody's list of bad things. Not always, but usually it is. There are a few other very heinous behaviors that fit on that end of the scale, things that are almost universally identified and condemned for being very evil things. There is a litany, however, of transgressions that are on the other end as well, and a lot that are in the middle. And the sliding scales tend to vary from person to person. What one considers to be very severe, others do not consider to be very important at all. There are even some things that people don't consider to be sins, that other people do consider to be sins. Perceptions of severity and heinousness, they always vary from person to person. And if you did a poll, you wouldn't get universal agreement on just about anything. From culture to culture, from era to era, even from person to person. There's nothing particularly standard or objective about those sliding scales, those continuums of sin. To some degree, the law of Moses, as a combined moral and civil code, contributed to this understanding of making certain offenses capital ones and other sins only subject to fining or sometimes material being taken away. So to some degree, the law of Moses contributes to that because the penalties were different for different sins in that type of a code. We wonder, though, is the New Testament the same way? Is there a different penalty? Some would teach degrees of hell. I think degrees is the right word for that as you think about hell and its identification as a very, very hot place. And I don't know exactly how all that works out in people's minds, whether the not-so-bad hell is a sort of a tropical climate and the really, really bad hell is a scorching inferno. I don't know exactly what that is, but some would do that with hell. And they do it with heaven as well as they think about there being degrees of reward and a better heaven and a best heaven and something falling short of that, a heaven that's just barely heaven, I guess. That all really sort of defies understanding and comprehension. We want to think about, though, this idea, is there a sliding scale in the New Testament that would cause us to see sin according to a subjective standard of severity that would suit us and maybe not suit God? We go back and think about our Old Testaments and we see a lot of fire and brimstone, not only in the language, the prophetic language, but literally as well, we see that fire and brimstone. The Old Testament contains many accounts of very swift and utter destruction wrought by a God who was angry because His word had been resisted and rejected, and in fulfillment of prophetic warnings of impending doom. Never just happening, but always with the idea that these people rejected the chance to make things right. We think about the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe most famously in that category, attributed to God, raining literally fire and brimstone upon the cities of the plain that could not stop their sexual profligacy, but neither could they find even 10 righteous souls within them to cause God to preserve those cities instead. That's a famous example. There are other examples. Though, think about Moses. Moses, in my estimation, Moses was severely punished for a moment's rebellion. For a moment's rebellion. His punishment was very severe. He wasn't allowed to walk in the promised land that he had sought and which he had led others to for decades. He wasn't allowed to walk into that promised land. The best he received was to go up on a mountain and to look down and to see it, but he wasn't allowed to set foot in it. And so that was a very severe punishment for what to some people would seem to be a slight that could be overlooked. A rather minor thing, if you're grading it on that kind of a scale. King David was punished for his adultery, for his murderous cover-up of that adultery. He was punished by the death of the child that that affair produced. And that's a punishment that as well causes people to wonder who is really being punished there. Well, David's reaction to it shows that he certainly was punished, that he was upset and hurt by what occurred, but that he also understood that he deserved to be punished. Both Israel and Judah fell in terrific battles because of expanding idolatry and declining morality. And when you put all these examples together, you see sins that throughout time, and especially in our age, would be graded differently and would be considered in different perspectives. As a matter of fact, today it's becoming difficult to find someone who would label adultery a sin. There is a woman who's going to put a book out this month, maybe it's even this week. And she is the mistress of a famous man. She had a child with that man who was married to somebody else. And she's going to put this book out and sell millions of copies and get very wealthy because she's an adulteress. And that's really what it comes down to. But she's going to get rich because of it. There is another woman who was involved somehow in the death of her child. And exactly, she was not convicted of that, but whatever the relationship was to that, there are people defending that, writing her letters when she was in prison, writing her love letters. And here she is, at least accused of murdering her own child. It's amazing, the time that we live in. We think about the subject of homosexuality, which maybe comes up a little bit earlier, and the examples that we gave there. And there is a court that has decided this last week that homosexuality is not a slanderous accusation anymore. That to call a non-homosexual a homosexual is no longer a slanderous thing because our society looks at that as acceptable. And our society no longer condemns that behavior. And you know what? The court is wrong in a lot, but it's right about that estimation. Our society no longer, in a general sense, condemns that kind of behavior. Here it is in the book of Genesis, and God is destroying cities because of it. Here we are in 2012, and it is something that, by and large, in most societies, we're just catching up, is not a sin at all. As a matter of fact, in our society, there's not much that is a sin anymore. That's just not a word that is used because it is such a judgment to be made on behavior. The key to those examples that I've given to you this morning, however, is not so much in the perceived severity of the sins. You yourself may look at those sins and in your mind think that some are worse than others. That's not the point. The point in all of that is the rejection of God's long-suffering, the rejection of God's mercy and patience and invitation to reform oneself and to be saved. That's the key to all of those things because all of those individuals had an opportunity. They were told they had knowledge. And to one degree or another, they rejected it, some having greater knowledge than others. And that's the key. What we find under the law of Moses is that some sins were punished by stoning. A convicted person was dragged outside of the city and was stoned to death, while other sins, other violations, merited only a monetary fine or the forfeiture of animals. But that only speaks to the civil aspect of the crime. Some sins were mitigated slightly because they were committed through ignorance or accident. And God, I want to tell you, still recognizes that some things happen that we commit some sins because we are ignorant. And we only discover it later that what we did was wrong. That sometimes we accidentally say things and do things that we should not have said or done. And God acknowledges that difference. That the spirit of rebellion is somehow different there. It's born out of ignorance or accident rather than willful intent. It doesn't change the sinfulness of what happened, but the spirit of the person is different and is softer and is easier to reach. The fact is the spiritual cost of every sin, whether in the Old Testament it was punished by death or by a fine, is still a matter of guilt. In Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 17, the Old Testament law said that if anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. That's an understanding of sin that we need to maintain here. Under the law of Moses, that's what they had to deal with. It wasn't good enough to say, I didn't know. The answer is, well, now you do know. And what do you do about it now? You think yourself, I was ignorant, that makes it okay. Or do you think yourself, now I know, I've got to make this right. I've got to see what I can do to atone for what I've done. The blood of Christ was necessary to grant forgiveness even for those transgressions under the law of Moses. Again, the Bible says now in the New Testament, Hebrews 9 and 15, that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's almost lawyer language there. It gets a little complicated in the way that it speaks. But essentially it says that those who sinned before Christ can also have their sins forgiven because that blood functions in reverse as well. That it washes away the sins of people that died before he came along. who were nevertheless faithful and obedient people, who were trusting in Him, but at times rebelled, and at times sinned and need those sins forgiven just the same. He is the mediator of that new covenant. But that doesn't change the fact that we humans tend to recognize certain sins as notorious sins and other sins as being very common. So common that the word sin seems too strong. Even Joseph in the book of Genesis, when he was confronted and cornered by the lusty wife of his employer, resisted her by saying this, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Genesis 39 and verse 9. His statement, "How can I do this great wickedness?" would seem to indicate a recognition that adultery, especially with someone's employer, was a grave sin. Something that although people may not recognize all sins the same, most people could identify that one as being a great wickedness. And that's the way Joseph describes it. Which would be worse, stealing a morsel of bread from the master's larder or stealing a kiss from his wife? Which would be worse? If you have to grade them on that scale, which is it? Well, the fact is, civilly and socially, one of those sins is clearly worse than the other. One of those sins is almost forgivable. The other can cause you to get beaten up or shot. Morally, however, both of those sins are transgressions of the law of God and the will of God. And really, that's where the comparing and contrasting ends. It ends there. They're both sins against God. They're both indefensible as such and require repentance. I hope you have your Bibles ready. Look in the Bible in the New Testament in James, the second chapter. I want you to read a little bit with me here in James 2, verses 10 and 11. James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Civilly and socially, one of those sins, the adultery, is clearly worse than taking a piece of bread. But morally, both are transgressions of God's law. In James chapter 2, he writes in verse 10 that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. There are many people dealing with the Word of God, and they are dealing with it in such a way that they have decided which transgressions that they are comfortable with and the ones that they can identify as being indefensible. Those tend to be the sins other people commit. The sins they themselves sometimes fall into, they can account for somehow. Sometimes they pray in advance, "Forgive me for what I'm about to do." Sometimes they pray daily for forgiveness for the same sins without any intent of stopping it. "Forgive me again today for the sin I've committed every day for the last 3.5 years. They're dealing with the Word of God in a way that isn't honest and doesn't have integrity. We look at the Word of God and recognize that failing in one point makes us a sinner. It isn't up to us to decide that that category of sin is not so bad as the other. That I'm okay because at least I'm not as bad as that person. Sometimes the sliding scale gets us right there. And we're able to look at really bad sinners, you know, the ones in prison, the ones that are on trial, the ones that are made a scorn and mockery. We're able to look at them and say, "Well, at least I'm not as bad as that fellow. At least I'm not as bad as she is." And at the end of that, we have our sin intact, but we feel okay about it. It's a beauty pageant. And we won. Problem is, when it comes to sin, nothing pretty about it. And nobody wins when sin goes on. God's law, by James and by other writers, by all the writers, is considered to be a holistic entity, a thing in and of itself, a thing that includes everything about it. And any violation of any part of it, no matter how small or great you may consider it to be, is a rebellion against the whole in principle. I talked about the spirit. And there was sometimes someone sinning ignorantly. The spirit then is not necessarily one of willful rebellion, but of ignorance. It still requires correction. But it seems to demonstrate a heart that perhaps is softer. Now we come to this situation where we know the Word of God and we rebel against it. And regardless of how we grade the sin on our own sliding scale, we have violated it in principle. We have been willing to rebel in something. And the point is that if you're willing to rebel in a small thing, you are willing to rebel in anything. And eventually, the things you consider big, they'll get to you as well. Suggest disrespect for the authority of God, a willingness to transgress and disappoint the Savior. And the thing is, you can transfer this principle out into any other realm of authority you want, to the job, the school, any place else where there is somebody in authority, and you can see it functioning there as well. You can see sometimes students and employees and others who are willing to transgress in small things. And what tends to happen is the envelope keeps getting pushed until the authority pushes back. It happens here with God. That willingness to offend in small things suggests a willingness to offend eventually in anything. So while we might be prone to grade our sins on this imaginary sliding scale of social and civil acceptance, where it matters in the divine court, where laws are made and enforced for our good, that's where it matters. Any willingness to violate any of them indicates rebellion. And when you get to that point and realize that, the sliding scale doesn't matter anymore. You certainly see that it lacks biblical precedent. We hear sometimes that some sins are mortal or venial sins in theology. And much of all this comparing and contrasting can be traced back to Thomas Aquinas, as a founder of a school of philosophy and religious thought known sometimes as Thomism, back in the 1200s. Thomas Aquinas was born in 1225. He was a brilliant man, and by about 1259, the Pope in Rome had called him to Rome to work there, and he spent the rest of his life teaching and really working on a philosophy and a religious comment that was accepted so much by the Catholic Church that to argue with him was a condemnable exercise. And so Aquinas was an old-fashioned philosopher and a theologian. He mixed Catholic doctrine with secular philosophy and with pragmatism and came up with something called Thomism by later generations. Aquinas taught the Roman Church the doctrine of degrees of sin that we're really describing today. And he taught these two broad categories of sin, mortal sin and venial sin. A mortal sin is a sin such as murder that is deliberately committed and is of such serious consequence, according to Thomas' theology, that it deprives the soul of sanctifying grace. The mortal sins are the ones you don't want to commit because they are deliberate, severe, and deprive you of grace. That is, you go to hell because of them. Those are mortal sins. The word mortal, mortality, death, is built into it. But then if you have the mortal sins, you must have another category of venial sins. Sin that is relatively slight or that is committed without full reflection or consent. And so according to Thomas' theology, does not deprive the soul of sanctifying grace. Sins that you can commit and you won't go to hell for them. Sins that you can commit and you won't go to hell for them. Now which category do you think is larger? And who is it that gets to make decision where the sins go? If somebody brings you the sin the way God brought the animals to Adam and says, name these. Here's murder. What do you name it? Mortal or venial? Here's adultery. Where do you put this? Here's lying. Here's gossip. Here they are. What do you do with them? Which category do you put them? Well, see, the New Testament isn't going to do that for us, is it? The New Testament isn't going to give us that sliding scale that says some sins are serious and others are slight. That some sins will send you to hell and others, no big deal. Don't worry about it. The New Testament just isn't going to do that for us the way Thomism does and the way a lot of our theological thought in this world does. There's something that sounds very logical about what he says there because I think we are tempted to grade sins the way that he did. It's clear that what he wrote there really influenced human perceptions of sin. The problem, and maybe the only problem, is that there just isn't any Bible for it. There's no New Testament for it. But you know, another problem is that it tends to produce the expansion of the venial category and more frequent indulgence of sins short of murder. And whatever else would go into that category, I'm not sure what it is. You look in 1 John chapter 5, only the Apostle John seems to broach the subject of mortal sin at all. 1 John chapter 5, look at verses 16 and 17. In 1 John 5, verse 16, let's see if that's what John is talking about. John writes in verse 16 of chapter 5, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Is that what John is talking about? John is not distinguishing between bad sins and acceptable sins. I can't even imagine the word acceptable and sin being put so closely together. That's not what he's doing. He's distinguishing between sins that are repented and those that are not. Sins that are committed and then held on to once the Spirit becomes aware of them. And those sins that are rejected. Surely our apostle is not offering any authoritative categorization of sins according to how severe they seem or heinous they are, because that kind of a list would just lead to more instances of sins being described as venial. I'm not sure where that book is going to fit into the New Testament that gives us the list of where all these sins are supposed to fit. The New Testament doesn't treat sin the way that people today do in making those distinctions. But there is a sense in the New Testament, as Joseph considered it to be greater sin or great wickedness. And I want to talk about that as we look at the Bible in the book of John, chapter 9. We'll get there in just a moment. This question of utter sin. When it comes to sin, the real question tends to surround the subject of accountability. And so let's forget about the sliding scale, and let's think about what would make one sin perhaps worse than another in some sense. And really what we're dealing with is a question of accountability. While everybody is accountable for his sin, some because they have been blessed with more advanced knowledge or opportunity commit a far worse rebellion against God when they reject the truth. I'll give you an example. And actually, I don't have it here on the screen. So you have John 9, hold on to it. I'd like you to look at Luke chapter 13. I just happened to notice I had that there in the notes. But look at, if you would, at Luke chapter 13. I apologize for that oversight. Luke chapter 13 on our way to John 9. You see, even in Christ's day, they asked him questions, and their questions indicated that there was a sense that great tragedies could be attributed to divine judgment of some severe sin, something worse than what they were doing. Luke chapter 13 is where we are. In verse 1, there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them. They're telling the story. These Galileans were really bad, and they got judged by being killed over the altar and their blood spilling into the sacrifice. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Their answer before he asked them would have been, "Yeah, exactly. That's why we brought it up." But they recognize, I'm sure, from his question, that's not the case. He answers it himself. He says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see, they were in the beauty pageant, and they were pretty. Those Galileans were ugly. They suffered the way they did because their sins were worse than anybody else's. And God let them be killed in that way because they were really bad sinners. And Jesus says, "Stop polishing the apple. You are sinners. If you don't repent, you're going to perish the same way." That they were not prepared for. He goes on and says, "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" Again, the answer is no. "I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." If we see planes crashing today and hundreds of people killed, or buses crashing and children being killed and others in all these situations, and our mind begins to think they must have been really bad sinners or their parents were really bad sinners, and that's why they're suffering that way, Jesus responds, "No. But if you don't clean up your act, you're going to perish the same way. It may not be an identical tragedy or any tragedy at all. That's not the point. The point is you're going to be lost. It's a question of accountability." You see, what happens is if you study the book of Job, very little had changed in the way people understood sin and what happened in the world. We look at John 9. Now we're finally going to get over there. The man born blind whom Jesus healed there in John chapter 9 was considered to be evidence of divine punishment for serious sins that he or his parents had committed. John 9, look at verses 1 and 2. They considered him to be evidence of God judging his parents or him for some severe sin, whatever it was. After he tried to explain to them how Jesus had healed him, the Pharisees threw him out of their presence. They said, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" How do they know this? The only evidence they have is that he's blind. "You were born in utter sin, would you teach us?" All that pride and that arrogance. We're not as bad a sinner as somebody else is. And there it is. Jesus showed the victims of tragedy were not worse sinners than anybody else, and that what superstitious man considered evidence of divine favor did not signify at all that one was born in utter sin, as they described it. But you know, that's where the subject of accountability rises. With the Pharisees, with their background in the law and the prophets, the things that they knew, they should have known better than what they did. Subject of accountability. They should have known better. Where others, it might be understandable if at first they were ignorant. The Pharisees should have known better. John 9 and 35, we're there now. Jesus heard that they had cast this man out. Having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And he isn't saying this in a closet. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they came up and said, "Are we also blind? I want you to impose as much attitude in that sentence as you can," because it was there. "Are we also blind?" I'm trying. I'm just not a good actor. That's all I've got. You imagine it. "Are we also blind?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." They saw physically just fine. Spiritually, they were as blind as could be. That man that was blind could now see in every respect. He was healed. Their concept of utter sin was crippling in the way they thought him crippled. Jesus was once asked, we're to turn to Mark chapter 12, he was asked which was the great command of the law of Moses. And Jesus, unwilling to choose one, really described two, which were actually whole categories. He did not do what he was instructed to do, and to choose one sin that was really bad, or one command rather that was really necessary, one law that was the greatest of all. What he did was he selected two categories that really encapsulated everything that was in that law. In Mark 12 and 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus, he had answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" And you reflect on that for a moment and you realize how many commands that absorbs. It is not just one thing, that it is everything. But even if it isn't, he goes on to say, the second is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." You know what? There's no other commandment. He's drawn it all in. The scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. In the process, he avoided defining any single law as being more important than another, which tends to give people permission to commit those lesser sins. But he also showed that our first duty is to God, and very close to it is our duty to the people around us. Those categories draw in every law that God has and makes them fundamental to living according to His will, makes them fundamental to removing any self-justifying motivation that we have for minimizing our transgressions. usually the process of maximizing other people's, the way the Pharisees did. He was born in utter sin. Even when discussing the weightier principles of the law in one of his own teachings, he was not grading them on a sliding scale. Look at Matthew 23 with me. Would you do that? Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23 and 23. Here he is. He's preaching and teaching. And he is calling names and discussing here the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew 23 and 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." I've heard all kinds of commentary on what that's supposed to mean. I don't need commentary. I know what it's supposed to mean. They were straining at these things. They were trying to tithe so precisely their roots and stems of the things that they had in their drawers, trying to be so careful about those things, down to the most minute point possible, beyond what anybody would consider reasonable. But when it came to big things that encompass every aspect of a believer's life, like justice and mercy and faithfulness, they had no attention span. They had no interest. It didn't draw them in. And they committed huge mistakes. They overlooked many things they could have done. The parable of the Good Samaritan is spoken against them as much as it's for anything, because they're used as negative examples in just the way that's described here. You can almost see them walking along the path, looking at their tithe and trying to make sure they don't drop a speck that would cause it to be less than 10%, ignoring the man that's waiting there and that needs help. They're weightier principles, not because the other commands are one a person can willfully break, but because they're fundamental principles on which God's will is founded. They are principles that reach into every facet of our lives, the way that we deal with Him and the way that we deal with one another. We're responsible for all of them, whether they're weighty or ritual, or elementary, or advanced, or however else they may be described, we're responsible for it. Turn your Bibles to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul's catalog of transgressions in the Roman letter ranges from mortal to venial on a human scale. If you had it there and applied it to what he was writing, you'd find them all over the place. But God's scale does not slide. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 28, and if you were using the sliding scale, it would slide all over the place here. It would look like you were scaling on ice. Romans chapter 1 and 28, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Oh, we're in for it now. This is going to be a list of the most heinous and severe, infamous sins you've ever seen. Well, is it? "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder and strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips," oh, wait a minute, "slanderers, haters of God," take that, "insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil," "disobedient to parents," "foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." That's quite a list. And Paul says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to, it says, die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's a list that is all over the place, according to human standards. And yet, in its prologue and its epilogue, that list is described to things that ought not to be done, that are sins that can cause someone to lose his soul. So deciding that we're going to grade our sins in that kind of a scale and permit some of them is not what the writer had in mind. It is a question of accountability. We learn from the New Testament that sin is simply missing the mark. In the Greek language, the idea of that word sin is missing the bullseye. It's missing the mark. Whether we're aiming for it and miss it, or whether we're firing recklessly into the wind and really, really missing, sin is missing the mark. 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. Simple. 1 John 3:4, sin is what? Sin is the transgression of the law. Yeah, but how serious? No. Sin is the transgression of the law. Literally, missing the mark. Romans 4 and 15, where no law is, there is no transgression. Where the law is, there can be transgression. Accountability is universal among those who reach sufficient maturity to decide to submit or rebel personally. But more is expected of those who have had greater opportunity, who have been taught better. Luke 12 and 48, Jesus taught everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Accountability changes with opportunity and knowledge. The question of whose sin is greater then has little to do with valuing one type of transgression against another, but really with something else. Look in John 19. It really all comes around to this discussion here toward the end of the life of Christ upon earth. In John chapter 19 and verses 1 to 11, that subject of accountability rises again. In John 19, are you there? Verse 1, it says that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard that statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Caiaphas' sin was greater than Pilate's. No doubt about that. As Jesus said it was. One was a Jew with a background in the law and the prophets who should have been able to identify the Messiah when he saw him, who should have been able to find the humility to submit to him whatever he looked like. The other was a Roman, an idolater, whose path to belief, while not impossible, obviously would have been much longer and more arduous. Caiaphas, the high priest who turned Jesus over to Pilate, was more accountable due to the greater knowledge that he had and the opportunity that he had, even if both, in the end, were equally liable for the sin of murder and killing the Son of God. It's this question of accountability that follows the apostate Christian to hell, where the lifelong unbeliever is not bothered with the same sense of that forfeited opportunity. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter is writing here about someone that falls under the sway of a false teacher and is led astray and caused to lose his soul eternally as a result. And Peter writes in verse 20 that if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. You see, sometimes a child gets his shoelace all knotted up, and you think, "Oh, that's all right." And you get it, you unknot the shoelace for them and make it all nice again. And then 5 minutes later, the child has got the shoelace all back in knots again, and it's worse than it was before. And you think to yourself, "The first time I was understanding, but how did you do it again so quickly? How did you get back into that mess so promptly?" I tell you, if it doesn't happen with children, it happens with dogs. You can see your dog, he gets tied up in a leash or a rope, and you go out and have mercy on him, and you get him untangled, his legs out, and his head out, and everything's good and fine. You can turn around 2 minutes later, he's back, and he's worse than it was before. He's all tied up. That's what Peter's talking about. You've escaped. You got unknotted, untied. You were good. Then you got all messed up again. All tied up and all knotted up again. Now it's worse than it was before. That's what Peter says. He says what the true proverb says has happened to them. Skip to verse, I'm sorry, verse 21. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. It's a question of accountability. It's not a sliding scale that I'm not as bad a sinner as somebody else over there and feeling okay about what kind of sinner I am. It's a question of accountability. Understanding how much we have been blessed with, even in this room this morning. How much knowledge and opportunity we have, especially as Christians, how much we've availed ourselves to turn away from that. Let us never be caught devaluing sin in an effort to make our transgressions seem acceptable, if only to us. Any unrepented sin is sufficient to cause us eternal loss. And no sin is slight enough to be excusable. Sin is as simple as that. It is missing the mark. I appreciate